So now may we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we ask of you and call upon your name to give us that direction in the hearing of your word that is to be given and preached, may we see how great a love you have bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. For you have given us the right to become children, even to those who believe in his name, who have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of anything of this world, but of you, O God. For in the place where it was once said, you are not my people, you have now said, you are sons of the living God. And so we pray, O Lord, that you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the works of your hands. And so we cast ourselves upon you because of that, because of your work, that you might grant us ears that we would hear, minds that we would be able to believe and think as we hear your word preached, and give us hearts that are tender and soft, hearts that are fertile with seeds that will be planted and grow, that we might grow in grace. And we pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We can take our copy of the scriptures and turn to Romans 8, 9 through 17, and then we'll read 26 and 27. Romans 8, 9 through 17. Let us hear the word of God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now verses 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, God's Spirit of Adoption Living in Us. When you think of the way the Bible would address these matters, it is, especially the more you ponder it, the more profoundly you study it, but most especially the more you believe it, the more awe-inspiring it is. In John's prayer, he quoted The first text that's used there in your sermon notes, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And we've quoted it before, but nevertheless, it encapsulates this so well. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." He goes on to talk about the spirit of adoption here in this text, relating that specifically to the idea of God the Holy Spirit abiding or dwelling within us. Indeed, the spirit of the Son, as Galatians 4 would say, and as Romans 8, 9 here that we read would say, the spirit of the Son dwells within us. And it is the spirit of the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons. But the begotten Son, the spirit of the only begotten Son, that's what that's getting at there. The natural Son of God, his spirit, dwells within us so that his spirit enables our spirit to cry out by the Holy Spirit, "Father." And so, when all of that comes together, we realize that the relationship that you and I enjoy in Christ because of redemption is, well, it can be nothing else but life transforming. And so, God's spirit of adoption living within us. I'd like for us to consider the portions of Scripture that we have open before us. And as we do, in Romans chapter 8, I'm trying to summarize everything that we've read in the time that I have allotted. And so, you'll forgive me if I skate over the surface of these things a bit, because there's much here. But I'd like for us to note, first of all, that the old family ties are broken. The old family ties are broken. In the garden, after the fall, God made a promise there, and what we call it's called proto-evangelium in theological terms. You know, you put it in Latin if you really want to impress people. But really, it means the very first expression by God of the gospel. There you have this covenant of redemption that is revealed in history. Therefore, we see God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will bruise the heel of that seed in the process. But he goes on to say something else. He says, "I will put enmity between the two seeds, those who are of the seed of the serpent and those who are of the seed of the woman." In other words, there will be two kinds of people in this world. Those who are under the bondage, the slavery, the tyranny, the rule, the kingdom of darkness. And those who are freed or redeemed, saved from that tyranny, that slavery, that bondage, that kingdom, to be made part of the redeemed people of Jesus Christ, his kingdom. As Colossians 1:13 would say, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so we are under new management. Our old family ties are broken. You remember in Ephesians 2, and we covered the book of Ephesians, and no doubt that's still, well, all the synapses are still firing, I trust, and reminding you of Ephesians 2. You've heard it many times. It talks there about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we once walked according to the course of this world. We once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. You hear that part? And it says that we were fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It talks about Christ and his work in the previous verses, really just about five verses before that. It talks about Jesus Christ, raised by the power of God, seated by the Spirit at the right hand of the Father. And it says, all dominion and rule and principalities and powers have been placed under his feet. And he's head over all things to us, his body, his church. Ephesians 2 says, we have been brought into the family of God. So no longer are we under the old family ties. You know, in the plan of action and the temptation of Jesus Christ, you know this one. Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he, what was the temptation about? You say, well, he had three things. Yes, yes, but back up to the root of it. How did he introduce it each time in Matthew 4? He said, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. If you are the Son of God, therefore, bow down to me and I'll give you these kingdoms. You see, that's the way he works, is to cause him to question in his temptation. That's the way it worked in the garden, and that's what he tried in the wilderness with Jesus Christ. Didn't work, of course. And so the triumph there, and that's the way it always works in that other family. And once we are in the family of God, what is it that the enemy would have us to do but to doubt, to lead us to question the reality of our relationship with God? What does God give us in this text? You notice here it says, I give you the spirit of adoption crying out in your heart, Abba, Father. His spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You see the blessed presence of his spirit within to cause assurance, you see, because the tempter always comes along, are you a child of God, really? He'll cast up the sins of the past and of the present, bring to memory, seek to allure us into temptations to sin, to fall in the future, to lead us to question the reality of our relationship with God. Can you really be a child of God after all and sin? And so, what is the answer to this kind of temptation? It's right here in this text. What is the answer to it? The answer to it is, it's not our merits whereby we are made children of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You see, it is in Jesus Christ, his merits, the spirit of the Son who abides within us. There is now, therefore, as we saw last week, no condemnation for those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And so there's the answer to that temptation, you see. And so the old family ties are broken. We're not children by worth or by merit. Our status is that God has set his love upon us because of his own grace. You know, we have a number of people here who are adopted, young and old, by the way. And one of the things that's so extraordinary about that, just think about this for a moment. You have a child, of course, and you say, God has blessed us with this child, and this is our natural child, and we have this child, and it's a marvelous gift of God, and certainly, you know, always to be rejoicing in that. But it's also to rejoice in adoption. How does that work? But you have this one who has looked upon this child and chosen this child and say, I will be your mother, your father, and you will be my son or daughter for life. And God talks about how in the Old Testament, you see, how you see a prelude there, an image of God, how what he did in adoption. And very seldom you see anything about God as Father. But in Ezekiel 16, it talks about how God speaking to Jerusalem and by implication, those who were the believers in Israel, he said, or unbelievers, really, the way he ended up, he said, I came across and your mother your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. You can look it up, Ezekiel 16. And he said, I found you. You had just been born and abandoned. I saw you on the ground. I looked upon you. I had pity upon you. I set my love upon you. And I put the corner of my robe over you and covered your nakedness. And I made you mine. What a picture. What a picture in the Old Testament of adoption. And the Bible says that God has adopted us in the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, the family ties, the old family ties, are broken. And so the idea here is adoption means that our debts are obligations. Remember, the accuser of the brethren was the tyrant troubling our conscience in the past. But Christ, what does it say? In the scriptures, Christ paid in full, redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. You see, there the Christ, our substitutionary atonement, satisfied by propitiation, the requirements of the law, requirements of God. And so you and I, the Father's answer to the accusations are as the Son has paid it. But there's more. And this I want you to get as we go into this Easter time. The scriptures make it clear, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power and raised by the Spirit of holiness. You look elsewhere, like in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews 1 and 2, and you go on. And the point here is that adoption occurred in Christ in his resurrection from the dead. As well, the resurrection, an act of divine power where we were declared legally adopted in the Son. Jesus Christ identified with us our alienation. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? You remember what he said as he was dying there? And he quoted really the opening line of Psalm 22. The one that says, they're casting lots for my raiment. They pulled out my beard. They pierced my hands and the feet. They gave me vinegar and gall to drink. That one. But how does it open? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, the infinite, eternal God the Son, fully incarnate in his humanity, in his human nature, not just like an egg yolk in a shell, that kind of thing where they're not connected, but no, the fullness of the Godhead in this full humanity, a man and God, experienced that alienation, that distance of those not in him. And there he experienced that in our place, that we who are far off might be drawn near. How near? He in us, and us in him. In the spirit of adoption, Abba, Father, it says here. And so Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, but it's the family ties are broken by God's grace in Christ, brought into the family of God. How else are we brought into the family of God, though? Not just legally by adoption, but also vitally or livingly by the spiritual rebirth. Three things are spoken of with regard to regeneration. You know them all. Three metaphors used in the New Testament. I mentioned one just now. The new birth. Born again, born from above. But another one is, I mentioned this one in Ephesians 2 on purpose. You were dead. I was dead. We were all dead in trespasses and sins outside of Christ before we were believers. But what happened? It says in the next verses there in Ephesians 2, but God, who's rich in mercy. Now listen how and why. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even while you were dead, he made you alive. For by grace you are saved. And so, the other one is resurrection from the dead. God working upon us, causing us to be alive. Regeneration. We're born, his children, made alive. But the other third one is that we're made a new creation. Part of that old creation family tie. Fallen in Adam, under the curse, under death, under darkness, in the bondage of sin, and unable to do anything to free ourselves. But God, who causes us to be a new creation in a new creation, Adam. And so here's the idea. Secondly, we have new family privileges. The old family ties are broken in Christ. Now we have new family privileges. Well, first of all, what privilege? Notice here in our text, the way it's describing that he raised Jesus in verse 11 from the dead. He'll give life to your mortal bodies. In verse 12, it says, we're not debtors to live according to the flesh. But verse 13, live according to the flesh, you'll die. But according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds. Now verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 17 is the one that's a clincher for me. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's amazing. Verse 29, look at 29. We didn't read it, but allow me. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined, notice, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So joint heirs with him, the heir, and the other children who are in the firstborn Son, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews would say, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Well, I would be. No offense to you. But I mean to me. I mean, I had a sister who's gone with the Lord now. Two other sisters. I have a little brother. Not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And they me. But got pretty low standards here. No offense to them. But thinking of the eternal Son of God, the sinless one, the one who is holy, righteous, and good, who is from everlasting to everlasting, his joy is to fulfill the will of the Father. And here we see the one who in whom there is no darkness at all, and here I am. As it says in Romans 7, in me dwelleth no good thing. But because of his grace, because of his Spirit of adoption within us, he's not ashamed to call you and me, my brothers, my sisters, joint heirs, inherit with me the kingdom. What a privilege. But secondly, another privilege is the privilege of, we read here in verse 15, to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, thinking of that, to say, Abba. That's Aramaic, and you say, I don't speak Aramaic. That doesn't mean much to me. That's why it's translated, Father. It's not like coming to him and saying, Great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Judge of heaven and earth, who dwells in an approachable light. All of that's true. But it says, beyond all that, and through all of that, we can also say, in a marvelous way, a privilege is that we can call him Abba, Father. You know why that's such a privilege? Is that's the way the Son, Jesus Christ, addressed his Father when he prayed. Mark 14:36. I wrote that down. Romans 8:15 describes how Jesus prayed to the Father. You see it elsewhere too, but there's an example. Jesus bowed down there, knelt down there in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," etc. Abba. So the point is that we have this unique and intimate relationship with the Father shared with us. The Son's relationship with His Father, He shares that relationship with us, where we too can say, "Abba, Father." Now it's even more precious, isn't it? Even more profound. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, and I'll read it, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Here's the clincher. "And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." The Son has revealed the Father to you and to me. And now we can say, "Abba, Father." That's a privilege. Wouldn't you agree? Let's suppose someone you have a great deal of respect for, well-known, famous, who knows? They're the best in what they do. I don't know. But they take you to the side and they say, "Look, don't call me Mr. Brown anymore. Call me John." That'd be quite something, isn't it? That's a privilege. They've taken you into another step of intimacy in their relationship. "Don't call me Mr. or Mrs. or whatever, or doctor or whatever. Call me by the name." And so we call Him Father. Christ has given us access to the presence of the Father. Jesus would say to His disciples, in the Gospel of John especially, chapters 14 and 15. How about in the Matthew 6, where you know this one, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, Jesus would teach His disciples and you and me, say, "My Father," now. A third privilege, that's for God's children, is that we are recipients of God's tender care, the Father's tender care, and of the Son's compassion. Or you could say the compassion of our elder brother. Think of that. The Father's tender care. In this same text, there's a verse that I bet many of you know by heart that's talking about this very thing. Verse 28. It's talking about all the matters of, we call Him Abba Father. He says He gives us His Spirit where He enables us to pray. And in verse 28 He says, "All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose." Well, beloved, there is the Father's tender care. The Father is undertaking to sovereignly ordain to work all things together for good for those who are His children, for those who love Him, for those who are called effectually according to His purpose. Boy, that's an important thing to remember. And so we have the Father's solid and sovereign oath that He's given. A solemn oath. In your other text that's copied for you in your sermon notes, you have there something out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yes, and in Him, amen, are true, in other words, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us as God, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As you look at those verses, what strikes you? You say, well, a lot of things strike me. Okay, good. But in verses 21 and 22, these promises, who's keeping the promises? Well, it says in verse 21, the one who establishes us with you in Christ is God, i.e. the Father. Notice he does these promises are kept or fulfilled, verses 20 and 21, in Jesus Christ. And so we in Christ and Christ in us, the promises of God, all the promises of God that he's given in his covenant mercies, they're ours, fulfilled in Christ, sealed unto us in Christ, and a guarantee unto the future in Jesus Christ. The Father is the one who has given us these things in Jesus Christ, but he goes on and he says, he has sealed us. A seal is something that has to do with marking us as authentic, as true, as real, and furthermore, a seal is a guarantee. It's called a down payment or a first, the earnest money. In one text, it's the word arabon is the word that's used here and elsewhere, which has the idea of something that's a certainty, and this is the seal that demonstrates it is most certain and cannot be broken. And so God has given within you and within me the spirit of adoption crying out, Abba, Father, that this is the certainty, the guarantee, the sign of authenticity that his promises are for sure, for all eternity, for everyone who has this Holy Spirit within. Sealed in Christ. Did you notice Father, Son, Holy Spirit? It is in God, the Holy Trinity. All three persons working in concert. This is one God, right? Sealing unto us all his mercies and promises by grace. And we have the Holy Spirit within where we can cry out, Abba, Father. You know, in Christ, we see the compassion of the Father expressed most fully, don't we? Think of the compassion of the Father. As we say, God works all things together for good. It's the compassion of the Father, the love of the Father, expressed in Jesus Christ. It was because of that that Christ came incarnate to enter into our weaknesses and our frailties and our temptations. That he might be a sympathetic high priest, as Hebrews 4 would describe him. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities, it says there. But it says we have a high priest who is tempted in all points as we are, yet with our sin, yet without sin, and he can empathize or sympathize with us in our weaknesses. It says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, that he might give us aid in times of trial, because he knows by experience. He entered into our weaknesses and everything because of the compassion and love of the Father and the Son, that he might rescue us and enable us in them. The Gospels portray this, don't they? Think for a moment. Let me illustrate. You have lepers out there. These were the offscouring of the community. You know, these were the ones that had unclean, and they had to, everywhere they went, unclean. Wouldn't you love to announce yourself to everyone around you, anytime you're near anybody, to say, get away from me, I'm unclean. Horrible, wouldn't it be? What did Jesus do? A picture, by the way, of the corruption of sin. The devouring capacity and power of sin. Jesus reached over and touched them and made them clean. Or you find those who, well, for example, the one demon-possessed. Christ cast out the demons, those under the bondage and tyranny of darkness and demonic destruction. And Christ cast out the demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of heaven has come among us by that way, by the Spirit. And so Jesus entered into the deliverance of those in bondage to it. He was the one who dined with sinners. Remember, that got him in trouble lots of times. What kind of a master do you have anyway? Look at him over there eating with sinners. You're just jealous because he didn't invite you. Sinners. But you see, that's what Christ came to do. You see, the love of the Father extended to and expressed by this love of Jesus Christ to us in all these ways and more. Jesus and the Father's sympathy for us is not just verbal, not theoretical, actual and real. He indeed is our brother, our Savior, our kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth. And so, beloved, thirdly, there are vital implications for you and me. Because this is the case, we have a change of nature. It says here that we're children of God and heirs, joint heirs with Christ in verse 17. It says if we suffer with him. When we think of suffering with Christ, you see, there is something that puts a different spin on things. Say, how can we be suffering with Christ and be children of God? Well, as I've pointed out, this adoption into a new family. We've broken ties with the old, but that old family conflict continues. We're in a new family, but we're pulled in two opposite directions at times, aren't we? Galatians 5, remember what it says about the Holy Spirit? There in verse 17, it says, the flesh wrestles or lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a tug of war going on in us. And that God, the Holy Spirit, is peeling away the layers of the dominion of sin that had once been in our lives. And Romans 6 describes what baptism represents, that we are buried in Christ, that the old man, that darkness, the devil, demonic type dominion is buried in that grave, but we're raised in Jesus Christ in newness of life, and therefore the Spirit of Christ is at work in us. And so there is this wrestling against the Spirit, or excuse me, against the flesh and against the world and against the devil. And the world and the devil want us back. The slanderer, that's what Satan means. The slanderer, the treatment received at the hands of the Father might be something brought up. You know, before you became this Christian, you used to have a lot of fun. Look at those friends of yours. Man, they're having a ball. You hadn't had all these troubles before. Boy, now you became a Christian. Look at you. Miserable. Always hiding, fleeing from fun. You ever had people talk that way or to a Christian? Say, you know, I didn't have half the troubles I have now before I was a Christian. Boy, that's... Once you say that to yourself, stop. Get on your knees before God and pray. You just realize you're falling into the tempter's snare, the schemes of the devil, the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings we experience. But you see, beloved, all these things are working together for good. Remember what we see in chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if according to the flesh you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the idea of, what was that book title? I forget what it was called now. But it's something like feasting in the grave. That's what those in darkness and in the damnation of unbelief are doing. Feasting on ashes. Here they are. It's like being on the Titanic. Let's put it in other terms. Here you are. You're on the Titanic. You've already hit the iceberg. The lights are still on, though. Band's playing. You say, hey, let's have a party. Let's have a party. It's great. And then the people in the lifeboats, hey, they're having lots of fun. I'm missing out. What would you say? that thing's going down. Yeah, but they're having so much fun. Look at them, they're having a party. Now, wouldn't you think they've lost it? You know, they've come unglued. And yet, you see, that's the idea of being drawn to the things of this world, the things of the flesh. The tempter, the slanderer would say, look how your father is treating you. In James chapter 1, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces endurance. Translation, as Romans 8:28 would say, all things work together for good, but only for those who love God. In other words, God is busy forming us. Jesus said, any branch in me that bears fruit, you know what I'm going to do to that branch? He doesn't say I'm going to leave it alone. He says I'm going to prune it, that it bears more fruit. Prune away the things that are the hindrances of this flesh, the hindrances of this world, that they may bear forth more fruit. Yes, beloved, Satan's doubts, the coveting of this life. We were looking at 1 John 2 this morning for a moment. And it talks about the love of this world and the love of God and the two not inhabiting the same space. Mutual exclusivity. And so, the desperate attacks that undermine or seek to undermine us because we no longer belong to that kingdom of darkness. How does it work? If you are a Christian, we're going to persecute you. We pray for them, don't we? If you're a Christian, we're going to oppress you. Don't we pray for those people every Lord's Day as well? If you are a Christian, we're going to make life tough on you. People in Turkey know that one. People in the Congo know that one. All over the world, they know those things. See, but Christ said to share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. The third implication of this New Testament teaching of adoption is that we're incomplete in this world. Incomplete. We have already died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. We have already been buried with Christ. We have already been raised in newness of life in Christ. But progressive sanctification says that we are to put to death the old man, bury that, be transformed, be made alive unto the new man in Christ. Well, wait a minute, I thought it already happened. It has, legally. We're adopted also legally. But you see, it's also a process whereby God is conforming us to the image of the Son in union with him. Well, in like manner, we have already received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But we are still waiting for the full experience, aren't we? In chapter 8 here of Romans, verse 21. In verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so we will be glorified, perfected in righteousness, conformed to the image of Christ, the work of the Spirit done. Until then, we are under construction. Or better said, under reconstruction. And God gives the spirit of adoption in our hearts to say, Abba. Verses 26 and 27 says, there are times because of these struggles, we do not know how to pray. Now the blessing and grace of God is, even in those times when we don't know how to pray or for what, that God works in us to enable, to bless, to direct, to join us so profoundly to the Son, our mediator, that he prays in our behalf. I remember I was translating a sermon in the Congo. And a guy, is actually my boss, the regional vice president, came and he was preaching. And I was translating into Lingala, you know, and he preached. And he would say this, and then I would translate this and go back and forth, you know. And one part of it, he was saying something, and it was taking me a little longer on this end, you know, a little stretched out and stuff. And so after it was all over, he said, "Leldon, there are parts of it that seemed like you really were going a lot longer than I was." And I said, "Well, Stan, they had trouble understanding some of the things you were saying," which was true. I said, "And also, I didn't agree with your sermon." So I was fixing it. God has to fix our prayers like that. It is God who is at work in us, both to do and to will of our good pleasure. You ever wonder why they put all the candy bars or a lot of them at the cash register at the grocery store? Because they know so many people have their kids in the grocery basket. And if the kid screams loud enough, rants and raves enough, some people will weaken. Not all, but some will weaken. They want the candy. And so it's evil. It really is. But they know they can sell candy that way. You know, children don't always know what they need. They know it tastes sweet to their palate, but may be horrible for them. We pray like that sometimes. We are, after all, children. We pray for the things that would be sweet to the palate. But the Lord says, remember Paul saying, you know, 3 times I besought the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. What did the Lord say? No. No, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, so then I will glory in my weaknesses. If the Lord says I need it, and he says he gave me this thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to keep me humble, that I may not be boastful and arrogant and proud. He must have had a bent towards that. And so the Lord says, no, the Spirit makes intercession for us. You see, beloved, we are children of God. His wisdom, infinite. Ours, very, very finite. But this we can bank on. As he answers, it's in love. It's for our best. It's that we might partake of his holiness. It is as we cry out, Abba, Father. He might say, the journey's just a while longer. And then the glory follows. May God grant us the grace, as I've just skated over the surface, as I said, to search the scriptures here even more of the adoption we enjoy. How that affects our prayer. How that should affect us in trial. Knowing a loving Father, it's through his hand it comes. Don't listen to the tempter that would say, if he really loves you, if that's better over there, why are you being so mistreated? Oh no. Faith says, my Father knows best. May God grant us the grace to rejoice in the fact that we have been given the right, the privilege, and the fruit of being children of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, both on earth and heaven, but especially on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Our Father, Abba, Father, we can't thank you enough for your loving faithfulness. We take refuge under your wings. We rest as under your robe that covered our nakedness and set your love upon us and said, "You're mine, not just for a while, but forever." You condescended to embrace us. And you do so, Father, with those of humble and contrite spirit. And we offer you our gratitude, our thanksgiving. Though the enemy of our soul should roar as a lion, you speak peace to the hearts of those who trust in Christ. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And Father, though the seed of the serpent should hate us, and the venom and the harm that would mean us evil, we know that you cause the wrath of man to praise you. He means it for evil, but you mean it for good. You give us this assurance of the Spirit when we most need him. When we most need him. The Spirit of God, your Spirit, Father, ministers to our spirit and assures us we are children of God. You've not abandoned us and will not. And that you, Father, are at work in us to form, to remake us, to prune us, to make us be more fruitful, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to remove that image of the old family ties, that we might bear the image of the new. Our Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the captain of our faith, Jesus the Christ, and the Spirit by whom you sealed us unto the day of redemption. Maranatha, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.